You can be seated. Turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 will be our passage for today. We want to particularly think on the truth of Romans 5:5 in light of Pentecost. Remember, Romans is the Apostle Paul's great work where he proclaims to the church at Rome, where he ultimately serves as a prisoner, as a martyr to the faith. He proclaims to them the truth about who God is, what man is, deniers of God, and how God in his grace through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit renews sinful men and women, boys and girls, by granting them faith in Jesus. And then he explains some of the details of the Christian faith. Chapter 5 of Romans is going to cover all kinds of things. We're going to zero in on 5:5, and there's a lot we're not going to say. But we want to think about how God, by the Holy Spirit, comforts every Christian with his presence and with his love. So hear now with me God's word, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Before we read, let us pray and ask for God's help. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days have spoken through your Son, the incarnate Word, we ask that you would open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit, and that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel, and that you would write on each and every heart your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. Amen. Hear God's Word with me, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I remind you of verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. The word of the living God for us, his children. When you return from vacation, it's hard to cover it. You come back sunburned, right? While we were away, we did a lot of eating. And you know the test, whether you're a weight person, is that how you have to say it these days, does a good job or not. My test is your tea glass full, constantly full? Do you not, you have to sit and look around and wonder where they are and wave them over. Not good service. But if your tea glass is topped off, that's good service. Think of the action of pouring. We like things to be poured out in plenty, right? We go to the 7-Eleven. We don't get a little gulp, right? We get a big gulp. I think drinks used to be 4 ounces, and then they became 6 and 8. Now they're 32. Oh, wait, no, they're 64. We like to be served plenty. We like what we're going to drink to be poured out in great, vast volume. But not so much when it comes to the Christian life. God promises to pour himself into us. But sometimes I think we're a little hesitant. Just give me a little. Don't make me weird. Don't make me too holy. Don't make me one of those Bible thumpers. You know, don't give me so much that I'm weird. But God, in his wisdom, pours into every one of us richly, abundantly, 64 ounces. You know, it's a big gulp. It's a plenteous portion that he pours into us. And I want us to see that today and see how that helps us. To see how that blesses us, to see how that serves us in the Christian life. We want to think about Pentecost. Yes, historically, for a brief time, but really Pentecost for each of us. Pentecost is God blesses each of us individually. I want us to think on our way there, though, about the significance of Pentecost. Now, this is going to seem a little strange to you, but I think you'll get it once I say it. Moses, when Israel was in the desert, went up Mount Sinai. And he went up Mount Sinai, as you well know, to receive the Ten Commandments. God wrote his Ten Commandments, the tables of his law, on stones. Moses came down the mountain with those Ten Commandments, one tablet in each hand. And what were the Israelites doing? They were breaking the Ten Commandments. And so what did Moses do? He broke the Ten Commandments. And he had to go back up the mountain and receive them again. But when God wanted to give his law to his people, he gave his law to them through a lawgiver, through a mediator. That mediator was Moses. He went up on the mountain, received the commandments, and it was his job to go down the mountain and teach the law to the people of Israel. So we know our Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods. You shall not make graven images. You shall not take God's name in vain. We remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. So there's the first four there about our duty towards God. Then there's 5 through 10. Our duty towards our fellow man, honor our parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And what do we learn about ourselves through the Ten Commandments? Well, the law is a mirror, and we look in that mirror, and what do we see? We see lawbreakers. We do daily break God's law in thought, word, and deed because we're children of Adam. We're born with a sin-filled heart. We're born with a sin nature. And so from that original sin proceeds actual sins. Jesus says it very well of his disciples, of us. He says, if you've thunk it, you've done it, right? You've maybe never have committed adultery, but you've done it in your heart. So therefore, you've broken that command. And so we, not a one of us can say we have kept God's law completely. And so we are thankful that as we read through the Bible and we see Israel is a nation of lawbreakers, we catch little glimpses of God making a promise. The promise is the promise of the new covenant. It pops up in the book of Jeremiah when Israel is in the thick of Babylon under captivity for disobeying God's law. Maybe some of you are reading through the historical books, and time after time, person after person, king after king, they did what was evil in God's sight. God was displeased with them. He sent plagues. He sent sicknesses. He sent trouble. He sent Canaanites or Philip. He sent enemies, and they hurt Israel because he was trying to chastise them and bring them back to himself. Well, he finally says, you know what? If you're not going to have any of this obedience business, I'm going to just exile you. You'll be booted out of the promised land. That's bad. You'll be booted out of Jerusalem. That's really bad. No worship. And not only that, I, Yahweh says, will take my presence. And so there's a very dark day in Jerusalem, and it's not the cross. It's the glory of God departing Jerusalem and the Babylonians destroying it and laying it to waste. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes his lamentations and says they have laid it bare. And Israel is carried off in the promised land because of their stiff necks, their stubborn hearts, and their wicked ways. But thankfully, Jeremiah the prophet, in the midst of all their suffering under Babylonian exile, says, behold, I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with my people where the law of God will be written in their hearts. And each one will teach the other, this is the way of the Lord. And so fast forward to Pentecost, fast forward to Jesus' life and ministry on earth, and we see the great work of the Holy Spirit making sinful men and women and boys and girls into saints, willing and ready to do what God's law says. So we're not under God's law in the same way as the Old Covenant. We understand that, right? We don't live in Israel, so there's no theocracy, God law. Jesus has come and abolished the Levitical law, so we don't worship through animal sacrifices. Jesus is the great sacrifice. But there's still this moral law, the Ten Commandments. How are we to view it? Well, number one, Jesus has fulfilled it. He's obeyed it perfectly. And if you are a Christian coming to Jesus by faith, when we are justified, how does the little saying go? It's just as if I've never sinned, and it's just as if I've always obeyed, right? So we can't obey God's law perfectly and achieve salvation. Jesus has done that. So what's our relationship to the law? Well, it's now written on our hearts. And maybe you caught a little bit of the wording in my pastoral prayer. One of the ways we can give thanks to God for our salvation is to live an obedient life. And so we prayed together. I prayed it, but you prayed it with me. Lord, teach us your ways so that out of thanksgiving for redemption, I can show you how much I love you. I can show you how much it means to me that I'm now a saint and not a sinner. I can show you my thankfulness, my gratitude by living for you. So teach me your ways. Write your law on the heart. So I mentioned a moment ago that Moses went up the mountain and received the law on tablets. Well, Jesus, when he was raised from the dead and ascended up to the true mountain, to the heavenly mountain, to his throne of glory, he came down in the person of his Spirit and wrote the law on our hearts. And aren't we glad? Aren't we so glad that we were not at the foot of the mountain when Moses came down and put those heavy tablets in our arms and said, here, do this and live. No, we are at the foot of the mountain of God where Jesus has sent down his Spirit and he hands us his grace. He doesn't hand it. He pours into us his Holy Spirit so that the law is written on our hearts and we delight to do the will of the Father. We delight in what brings delight and joy to God, our Heavenly Father. So at Pentecost, Jesus ascended up to heaven, but sent down his Holy Spirit, this law written in our hearts by his new covenant. So I hope that helps you think of Pentecost in a really radical and special way. Now, to think more specifically about Pentecost, I want you to think about three aspects of Pentecost. You know about the middle one I'm going to mention. That's the Holy Spirit coming down on the church, Acts 2, the flames of fire, the speaking in tongues and all that. We'll come to that in just a second. But there was a quiet Pentecost. And you can read about it in John chapter 20. Jesus was meeting with just the 11, the 11 disciples who were remaining after Judas' death. And Jesus gives them his breath. He breathes on them his Spirit. And he gives these 11 the power to serve him on earth. That's the little Pentecost we often don't know of. But the big one, the second one, is the one we know about from Acts. The Spirit came upon the believers at Jerusalem. The tongues of fire up on their heads. The mighty rushing wind sounded throughout the place where they were meeting. They spoke in tongues, and their language abilities gave them opportunity to speak to all the nations who were gathered there, who would then go home and take the gospel with them. We know of that one pretty well. We've covered it before in the book of Acts. But what about a third view of Pentecost, the ongoing work of Pentecost? You and I became Christians 2,000 years later. We're going to have to adjust that 2,000 because at some point it's going to be like 2,100 or something like that. But we always say 2,000 years ago. We weren't there, so did we get a personal Pentecost? When you become a Christian, when you come to faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins and laying hold of Christ for your own salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to have what the Pentecostals call the second blessing. You don't have to be a super duper Christian and somehow get it or earn it or have a little, you know, little pixie dust gifted thing, whatever. People make all that kind of crazy stuff up. No, when you become a Christian by faith, the Holy Spirit comes to you. And so when we are Christians, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Big gulp, right? Think of big gulp. Not 2 ounces or 4 ounces. Not 32, 64, except the heavenly 64, right? Big, big volumes of God's Holy Spirit poured into our hearts. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, about our sufferings and how we rejoice in our sufferings. I know some of you have been through some hardships in recent months this past year. I hope you're rejoicing in your sufferings. I hope you see that God is at work in your life. And this truth in Romans 5 should be coming true to you. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Now, this is countercultural, isn't it? This is not rational to the watching world. You get some hard news and you tell everybody on Facebook, which is what we do in today's world. You know, my big toe hurts. Hey, everybody. I'm not trying to make light of suffering. It's just a little example. Hey, everybody, my big toe hurts. But I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And what do your friends say? You are weird. And you're weird because the Holy Spirit has been poured into you. Big gulp. Heavenly gulp version, right? You rejoice and have hope because God works that way. Your friends don't understand it. They don't believe like you do, possibly, and you do. And what does it say? Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And so when we think about Pentecost, God blessing his 11 disciples, then he blessed the whole church at Jerusalem. But now he has blessed you because you've come to faith and have received the Holy Spirit. What does this do for you? Well, the Pentecostals, the charismatics will say it lets you, you know, do the little hoodoo magic, right? You can cast out demons and speak in tongues and all that. We that's not where we are, biblically or theologically. They can do all that stuff on their own. That's good for them, not good for us. We don't believe that. So, okay, you've taken away the Holy Spirit. Well, no, we haven't. The Holy Spirit does so much in the life of the believer. There's so much we can talk about that's not true, and we ignore what is true. Well, let's think about what is true. Maybe some of you are in the Romans 8 class, where we looked extensively, I think it was last fall, about the blessing of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. The Spirit tells us we're adopted, we're children of God, so we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray, so the Spirit gives us words. Or when we babble up into heaven, you know, senseless words, God interprets them, and he receives them with great joy. My child, who maybe has a spiritual speech impediment, as it were, is praying to me, and I know what he's saying. I know what she's telling me. And we can go on and on through the blessings and the benefits of having the Holy Spirit. But I want you to zero in on one particular one today. We're a fact-based bunch of people as Reformed folks, right? We believe in the Bible. We believe in our theology. We got our creeds, our confessions, our catechisms. We sing our good hymns. We sing our psalms. And everything can be cerebral sometimes in the Reformed faith, and it should be, right? Faith comes through hearing. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds. Our thinking ought to be straight. But does God ever put feelings into us? Now, some of you are, where is he going with this? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in church? Have you ever been in your quiet time? Have you ever been praying and sensing the Lord's presence and said, God just loves me. I know it, but I feel it. The great Scottish runner, I can't think of his name, Eric Little, used to say, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And we don't want to get hokey, and you know, we don't want to get a little, you know, we're Reformed here, right? We're Presbyterians. We don't do too much outside the little square. But do you ever feel God's love for you? Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says we should. And the context is the midst of suffering. The context is the midst of having to find a place of hope in hardship. And he says, in the midst of that, in the midst of what's really daily living, right? You don't have to have some nasty diagnosis, or, you know, the car's been wrecked and the bank account's empty and, you know, the creditors are knocking at the door and all the crazy stuff we could list. It can just be normal life in a sin-filled world. God reminds us of his love because the Holy Spirit has been poured into us. You know, you go to the 7-Eleven, I guess. I don't know if y'all do that. And you buy your big gulp. And now they make cars that'll hold them. It used to be a cup holder in a car was for a little can. And now you can buy the modifier, you know, if your cup holder's not big, but your big gulp habits are there. And you get that thing. You can never finish it, can you? And you go home, and that night you go back out to clean out your car, and there's the melted ice and the melted whatever you got. It's just watered down. And so what do? You dump it. You can't possibly drink it all. So you really could do with the 32-ounce or even the 16, possibly the 8 for diet reasons, because of all that sugar. But the point I'm making is you can't drink all that, can you? It gets dumped. You can never exhaust the Holy Spirit as God has poured out his love in you. One of the things I hope that you see, not only through the life and ministry of Jesus, but also the ministry of his Holy Spirit in each of our lives, God gives us abundance. He gives us richly out of his treasure stores. And I mentioned a moment ago, we can understand all this in our brain. We can understand it cerebrally, but you've got to experience it. It's one thing for me to say all this, but have you felt it before? Have you just been knocked upside the head and said, God loves me? He's given me so many riches, so many gifts. Maybe that's true for you. Others, not so much. Let me encourage you how to get there. And this is not some mystical do these things and get there, but go to church. The more you're in church, the more you're going to hear the word. The more you hear the word, the more you're going to know. The more God is going to assure you, the more you're with other people and you see it with them. You sing, you pray. You hear, you receive. Read your Bible during the week. Get a good devotional book. Listen to things on that gadget in your pocket. There are tons of podcasts and sermons and all sorts of things available to you. Stay in the Word and see the Spirit at work in you. The longer you're away from church, the more you're out of the Word, your life is going to become stale and you will not feel God's blessing. It's just that way. It's just that way. But two commands related to the Holy Spirit come to mind. Quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. Some of you were Boy Scouts, and if you built a fire, you also had to have a pot of water. And what did you do when your fire was no longer needed? You put the fire out. You maybe banked it and let it die down. But if you were about to leave camp, you quenched it. You dumped water on it. And so that image is helpful. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you quench the Holy Spirit? Well, you pour water on. You douse out God's work in your life. Quit going to church. Quit hearing the word. Quit feeding your faith. Quit being with other Christians. Stay away from the Lord's Supper. Do not do all the things that God says will help you grow. Quench the Spirit. Here's another really personal way I think it happens. You're walking along in life and you know what the word says. You know what's true. You know what ought to be done. And like Paul in Romans 7, you know the thing you ought to do, and that is the thing you do not do. And then you know the thing you ought not do, and that is the very thing you do. And so sometimes the Spirit comes to you and prods you and says, you remember this truth, you remember this promise, you remember this biblical value. What are you doing? It comes out in modern culture as, you know, the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. That's not the way it works, but it's maybe a little helpful. The Spirit says, follow God. the flesh wants to be weak. And so you have the Spirit prompt you, do the right thing. And you say, no, I think I'm going to do the wrong thing. And the Spirit's tugging at you. I'm helping you out here, God is saying. And you say, no, I think I'm good. You go on. You can quench the Holy Spirit. The other emotion the Holy Spirit is attributed to is grieving the Spirit. And the best way I can think to explain this to you is, are you making your mother proud? What does your mother say when you leave home? Don't bring shame on the house. Don't bring dishonor on the house. Mothers are often grieved when their children don't walk with the Lord. They hurt in their heart when their children are walking in a way contrary to what they taught them. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not live in a way contrary to the way the Spirit is saving you and making you like Christ Jesus. These are things to consider and think about. But one big promise to consider, the Holy Spirit has been poured into you. God's love has been shed abroad, I think the King James says, has been shed abroad in your hearts. Your hearts, fed and nurtured, ought to be so full of joy, so full of the Spirit, so full of the things that give you comfort and assurance and hope in the midst of daily living in a broken world. That's God's gift to you. That's God's Pentecost to you. May it bring you great joy and even change some of the practices of your life, not just on Sunday, but each and every day. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord, we think of the work of your Holy Spirit, and we know so little. And if we knew just a little more, how rich would our lives be? So we pray, Father, that you would ignite in each of us a desire to read your word, to eagerly take up your word and put it in our minds, but let it sink into our hearts. May we pray it into practice so that we live as those so full of your Spirit that we can't help but be full of joy, full of peace, even in hard times under a curse in this world that we live under. We pray for your help, blessing, and grace, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. We want to prepare for the Lord's Supper by singing number 394, so turn there and we'll stand to sing.